See you all tonight. We can't hassle you too much, Albert. You're the only guy we have here. So, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to the book of Colossians tonight. We want to look at chapter 2 tonight, verses 1 through 7. And I've titled it The Marks of Maturity. What are the marks of maturity? Well, we'll look at a few of them here tonight. Okay, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer here. Lord, I pray that everything will be going well at the Hub with Funawal tonight. Thank you for the Awana Clubbers and all the workers and the great ministry that's gone on throughout the school year. And so bless them. And we thank you for our time in the Word now. Pray that you administer to our hearts as we once again open our Bibles to study and to see what you have to say to us from the book of Colossians. So may we have ears to hear tonight. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we notice the theme is the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ, as we have noted many times. And Paul begins in chapter 1 emphasizing the supreme person of Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of Christ's work. And then he concluded with his ministry strategy. Say, what's your strategy, Paul? Well, you read about it, chapter 1, verse 28. Him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man, and that we may present every man three times. Warning, teaching, we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And of course, perfect is the idea of mature. That's the goal. And what is he? How does he do this? Well, you might say passionately, right? Verse 29, to this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. So God is working through Paul to this end in people's lives to accomplish maturity in their lives. Well, specifically, how do people come to maturity? He's striving in this way, but what's involved in striving in this way? We see his goal is to warn people, bring them to conversion, then teach them, and then ultimately have them presented before God with maturity. But how does that happen? How does that happen? That's what we're studying tonight. That's the whole idea here as far as how do people come to maturity and what's involved in the ministry struggle to get them to that point. And we will find it is a struggle. It is a challenge to have people come to that point of maturity. Okay, let's have somebody read verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1. Who wants to read that? Chapter 2, verse 1. Yes, Marilyn? Okay, thank you. What translation are you reading out of? New American Standard. Very good. Mine says conflict. Yours says struggle, right? I want you to know what a great conflict, mine, struggle, yours. Same idea. It's an intense word. It's a fervent word that was often used in reference to athletics, like in a wrestling match where you would be intensely involved in a great struggle. Now, when he says, I want you to know that I have a great conflict or a great struggle for you, what is this struggle, do you suppose? Where is he? Where is the Apostle Paul right now? In prison. He's in a Roman prison. He's under house arrest in Rome. So when he says, I have this great struggle for you, what is he doing for the Colossians in terms of a great struggle? What's the great conflict that he's involved in? That's true, but is the great struggle his wanting to be there? Well, he is doing that in his letter. He's refuting Gnostic thinking. That's true, but he is present tense involved in a great struggle here of some kind. Prayer! That's his opening emphasis in the book. He ends up there in chapter 4. And right in the middle here, too, he's also emphasizing, I think, this great struggle of prayer. He's wrestling in prayer. And, you know, he's under house arrest, like I say, but, you know, one thing you can always do is pray, right? Even if they arrest you, you can continue to pray. You don't say, well, I'm under arrest now, I have to stop praying. You can still be in great struggle for the people of God And Paul was. He was still involved in the work. As I said Sunday, the real work is prayer. It's other things too, but prayer is certainly very central. And so he says, I want you to know. He wants them to know this. I want you to know I'm struggling for you. I'm in conflict. I'm wrestling with this for you. And for those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So note my second slide here. How many of us think of prayer in terms of great conflict or great struggle? Great striving and great struggling on behalf of others to make time for prayer and to pray fervently is a struggle. Prayer is work. I don't have time to pray. Do you? I mean, it seems that way. There's pressure all the time. And sometimes I have to be honest. Sometimes I'm cycling through. I've committed myself to praying for the people almost every day. I pray for all of you here. Most all of you. Debbie, I'm not sure I pray for you every day. And Garnet, I'm not sure. But anyway, I do pray for you, though. I have you on my prayer list, and I pray for you regularly. I pray for all of you on a regular basis. But, you know, sometimes it's pressure. And I remember one time in my ministry, I was praying for everybody every day. And we were a lot smaller than we are now, by the way. And I decided, you know, I'm not going to pray for everybody every day. I'm going to break it up. I'm going to pray for them once a week. You know, that'll give me more time. Because it takes time to pray for everybody. Well, boy, as I did that, I noticed, you know what? We're having this is not good for the body, I didn't feel. All kinds of things were coming at us. Also, and that's not the only cause, perhaps, but I really felt I needed to do what Samuel says, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. You know, this is one of my major things in my calling is to pray for the people. That's what Paul's doing, you know? I want you to know I have a great conflict I have for you and for those in Laodicea. Finish out my slide here. Prayer is work. Here Paul was under house arrest and he was in this great conflict. A large part of fighting the good fight involves our prayer life for others. We are to be praying for all saints. We are to pray without ceasing. You know, a major part of our service is praying. People often come to me and say, well, what can I do? Maybe we should say, what are you presently doing? Are you praying? You know, maybe pray, and then we'll consider other things. Not that those other things don't matter. But a lot of times people don't think about prayer in terms of service. It's not a major thing in terms of what they do. A casual prayer here or there, you know, just it's not taken real seriously. Yeah? Well, that's right. We watch for each other with prayer, for sure. And, you know, the older I get, the more I really believe in terms of spiritual warfare, prayer is such a vital part of what we're doing here. It just is. There's struggles. Everybody's in a great struggle. I mean, you know, everybody you meet is fighting a great fight of one kind or another. We all need prayer. And sometimes the people that irk you the worst, they need prayer too, you know. And I need prayer too in that regard. We all need prayer all the time. But yeah, so he says, I have a great conflict for you and for those in Laodicea. And also for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So a lot of these people had never seen Paul. He had not ministered at this point in his life here in this area. By the way, Laodicea is about 11 miles west of Colossae. So he's talking about, and when he talks about, for as many as have not seen my face, he's probably talking about others in the area, perhaps in this other little town called Hierapolis. Maybe that's who he's talking about here. Not sure, but he's praying for a lot of people that he hasn't even met here, is the point. And he's praying to this end. Any other thoughts before we get to that? Continuing on with my thought here. Yes, Andrew.
It's interesting when we talk about prayer. For the longest time in my own personal life, I never fully understood. I was like, yeah, we're commanded to pray, but it's like, well, why? Like, God is sovereign. What is going to happen is going to happen. Like, how can I possibly have an effect on that? And as I've gotten older and experienced spiritual warfare in different ways,
Yep.
And impacting those things. Not necessarily because God's sovereign and his word will be done always, but there is that mystery of like sovereignty, but we somehow are in there as well.
Yep.
And it all just kind of works out. So for the longest time, I've always kind of like thrown responsibility off of myself. Like, well, God is sovereign. He's going to do what he's going to do.
Yeah. Right.
But there is that. I think there's also that tension in prayer as well, the effect that we can have on the world and the spiritual warfare around it.
Absolutely. Amen. And you know, we champion the sovereignty of God around here, but we also have a balanced theology. It says there's human responsibility that enters in here. Again, there is mystery. You said it well. And I don't understand how that all fits together, but I do know God has ordained prayer. And I don't believe that we are just robots. What will be, will be. I mean, you could sing that if you want to. But, you know, it's also true that there is human responsibility here. So, yep, good point. Okay, any other thoughts? Yes. Yes. Well, amen to that. That is so true. We want to ask with thanksgiving. You know, thanksgiving is to constantly be a part of even all of our asking, as he says in Philippians chapter 4 there. So that's a great point. You know, how do we feel when somebody forgets to say thank you or they don't say thank you? I mean, sometimes even when I buy something, I kind of expect them to say thank you, and they don't. And it's like, these people aren't even taught to say thank you. Anyway, how does God feel when we, you know, we're asking, and then he answers, and we don't say thank you? Yeah, absolutely. Great point. All right. Yep.
How many times are you doing something, and it's just not working, and it's just not coming together, or things, and then you stop, and you just pray for a second, and all of a sudden, it just all falls in place?
Yep.
That's not an accident.
Right.
It's not an accident.
Right. Absolutely. That is so true. Yeah. Yeah, it's good to be mindful of this. I think prayer is relational, you know. It expresses our dependence upon God, our walk with God, and that we're dependent on him for everything as we go along here. And he wants us to have that recognition constantly. You know, if we weren't told to pray, we'd probably just continue on, not too much thought for God. It brings our thoughts back to God constantly. So, very good. All right, let's go ahead and have somebody read verses 2 and 3. Who wants to read this? 2 and 3. Yep, Anita.
That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge.
Okay, very good. Thank you. So, he is praying this great struggle to this end. This is what he's praying about. That their hearts, that's the core of a person, that's the innermost being of a person, that's where our thoughts and intentions of the heart are found, that their hearts may be encouraged. The idea is strengthened here. Really strengthened, and in the greater context of the book, strengthened against the onslaught of error that is threatening the church in some ways. There were some false teachers on the scene that had Gnostic tendencies, as we've talked about. And so he is really, I think, praying that their hearts would be strengthened in the truth, is really the overall emphasis of the book. That their hearts may be encouraged, that is, strengthened against the onslaught of error, being knit together in love. How wonderful it is to be encouraged and strengthened in the atmosphere, in an atmosphere of love. That really promotes strengthening. That's the idea here. And so the idea of knit, by the way, is the idea of stitch. It's a medical word, you know, really to maybe a doctor stitching up a wound or something. And so, but note that connection between encouraged and in love, in an atmosphere of love. He's praying that that will be the case for God's people, that they will be strengthened in the atmosphere of love. To the end, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding. Love fosters strengthening and really promotes a strengthening that relates to assurance. That's all kind of the whole picture here. Attaining to all riches of the full assurance. Again, he's thinking about body life. He's thinking about building each other up, and he's praying to that end. The full assurance of understanding. Again, assurance and understanding go together. Observe that full assurance is here attached to understanding. If we really understand who Christ is, and that's his focal point in context, what he has done for us, we saw this in chapter 1 at great length, he emphasized both who Christ is and what he has done for us, and his promises, then that understanding will result in full assurance. When false teachers are allowed to challenge the truth of Christ, it makes for doubts instead of assurance. And so when you begin to chip away at Christ, his person, his work, that doesn't build assurance. That begins to create doubts. And so he's praying that they will have this full assurance that rests in the truth of Jesus Christ in an atmosphere of love, as he has talked about here. So he's praying that they would be encouraged together in love, attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding. Note all riches. He's talking about spiritual wealth here. That's really what he's talking about when he's talking about the riches, the spiritual wealth that is realized in what we have in Jesus Christ. And that's where he goes in verse 3. But then before he gets to verse 3, which is really a key verse in this whole chapter, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, of Christ, literally. That phrase, both of the Father and of Christ, both of the Father and, that phrase is not in the older manuscripts. But let's talk about this for a little bit here. Let me put up my next slide here. The older manuscripts literally read, to the knowledge of the mystery of God of Christ. They omit the phrase, both of the Father and. That phrase is omitted. By the way, we had somebody visiting Sunday, and they called me out on, I had crossed out, you know, a couple words because they're not in the older manuscripts. And, that is confusing a little bit, right? I mean, here I am championing Bible truth and saying, well, let's cross out a few things. Well, it's not like I just say cross out. I don't want to cross out anything, you know, that's legitimately the Word of God. The problem is, you know, we have different manuscripts. They're very similar. They're 99% the same. I mean, there's a misspelled word here. There's a misspelled word. And so, but the problem is, you know, we had all these manuscripts, and then we had translations like the King James. And the problem is the later manuscripts were discovered first. And those are in place. And now we find some older manuscripts that are like almost 1,000 years earlier than these other manuscripts. And so which has the more pull here? Which has the greater precedence? That becomes the issue. And we don't want to be dogmatic, you know, but textual scholars pretty much know, okay, we can tell a scribe kind of inserted something here. And they may have done so, you know, not in a nefarious way, but hey, it was over here, you know. So why don't we put it over here? It goes with this text here. You know, you have all those kinds of things. So there's some real scholarly work behind this. And, you know, textual critics or scholars, they study this stuff. They give their lives to this stuff. So, you know, usually we know it should read this or it should read this. Or they're pretty sure this was not in the oldest, in the original manuscripts. So anyway, you know, we talk about these things. So when I talk about this, I'm looking at the oldest manuscripts here. I'm looking at those people, those scholars who study this and say the older manuscripts don't have this. And the thing is, you know, sometimes you have real diehard King James. And I'm a King James guy, you know. I have memorized everything since I was a little boy in old King James. I mean, I love King James. But I'm honest with myself in terms of, I was sharing with this person, you know, early King James had a mistake, right? I mean, in Exodus 20, verse 14, it said, thou shalt commit adultery. That's a problem. Especially if you're saying the King James is inspired. You might want to back up and say, you know what? Sometimes the copyist made a little mistake here. And they did. And they made the correction. You know, that's what I'm talking about. Textual criticism. Not in the critical sense of being critical of the Word of God, but critically evaluating. You know, what is the objective evidence for our text here? Anyway, all of that to get off track here. But we do think this really should read the way the New American Standard has it, which is based on the older manuscripts, by the way. But it reads through here that their hearts may be encouraged, having been together in love, as we talked about, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. And what is the mystery we're talking about here? That is Christ himself. I think that's a very good translation here. That's really what we're talking about here, the mystery of the incarnation. We have seen the mystery of the reality of the church where the Gentiles are on an equal footing with the Jews. That's the context of the mystery emphasized in chapter 1, verse 27. But here the mystery being emphasized really relates to the truth of Jesus Christ. That he is God come in the flesh, the truth of the incarnation. That was a mystery unrealized before. A mystery is something that we wouldn't know the truth of it except God has revealed it to us. And this is what God has now revealed to us, who Jesus Christ is, God manifest in the flesh. Expositors, this is a great little sentence. The great truth taught is that all that is deepest in God is summed up in Christ. You know, that's really quite amazing. You know, I'm reading an article. I was reading an article today about the omnipresence of God, which is represented in Christ. Well, how is that? You know, you've got the physical reality of Christ, and yet God is spirit, and that's also represented in Christ. So does the omnipresence of Christ relate to his physical being or to his spiritual being? And how does that all intersect together? There's some mystery here, isn't there? There are some things that are just a little bit deeper than we can possibly comprehend. But it certainly is represented in Jesus Christ. The reality of God's omnipresence is represented in Jesus Christ because he too is God with all the attributes of God. And so, but some profound realities related to the incarnation. And that's what is really being stressed here. But where he really goes with this is what we have in verse 3. He's talking about assurance, the assurance of understanding related to this mystery that is found in the incarnation. And here's what he wants us to really see. In whom, talking about Christ, Christ is the antecedent here, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What a wonderful reality. This is one of the greatest verses in the New Testament on what we have in Jesus Christ. And what do we have in Christ? Well, everything. All the treasures. But they're hidden. They're hidden in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Not some, not just some, but all. I want the gravity of that to kind of sink in to us here tonight. Note what I have to say here. Note that not merely some of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ. He's talking spiritual wisdom and knowledge here. But all the treasures. This means that Christ is the full answer to all spiritual knowledge and wisdom. Everything that can be known about God is found in Christ. Any and all spiritual insight is found in Christ. I mean, does that sound like complete sufficiency to you? It should. I mean, in terms of spiritual reality. Now, if you want to talk something else, fine. You want to talk about some other area of study, fine. But if you want to talk spiritual things, it's all found in Jesus Christ. 100%. You say, you know, people come, they want to sometimes be integrationists and say, well, I think we can get certain things from the world out here too. You know, all knowledge is God's knowledge ultimately. And they want to bring, well, boy, there's a strong statement here in terms of it's all found in Christ. And it's hidden. It is seen only in Christ. Where are you going to find this? What's hidden in him? The world doesn't have any idea about this. I mean, the truth of Christ is foolishness to them. It doesn't make any sense. They don't see it. But we see it. It's hidden in Christ. The unbeliever is blind to it. And notice they're described as treasures. All the treasures. He is the source. And all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom relates to the godly application of truth, of God's truth. Knowledge relates to knowing truth. The Gnostic teachers, who are in the background here, claim that Jesus Christ was just a removed emanation from the Father and only had a part of the insight of God. They claim that full insight was only available through being a Gnostic initiate. Gnostic relates to the word knowledge. In contrast, Paul says that all true spiritual wisdom and knowledge is found in Christ and is available to all God's children. This is the bottom line issue in the book of Colossians. All we need to know is found in Jesus, period, or rather, exclamation point. It's all found in Christ. I mean, that's what he says here, point blank. John MacArthur says this, because Christ is sufficient, there is no need for the writings of any cult, philosophy, or psychology to supplement the Bible. He is the source of all true spiritual knowledge. And that's what we're talking about here. You know, we're going to talk about some other areas, but in terms of spiritual knowledge, that's what we're talking about. That knowledge is also crucial to assurance because doubts about Christ's sufficiency bring doubts about his ability to do what he has promised. So that's a great comprehensive statement there as well. Okay, any other thoughts? Okay, very good. Let's have somebody read verse 5 for us. Who wants to read verse 5? Did I not do verse 4? Yeah, let's do that first. Verse 4, sorry. This is a group project here. Yes, Albert? Okay. It's almost like he's expecting some pushback here, right? I mean, this idea that Christ is really all sufficient, there's a lot to kick back here. Lots of pushback. Wait! That's just a little too simplistic, isn't it? He says, I'm saying this so that nobody deceives you. There are people that are going to challenge this. False teachers are going to challenge this. I think well-intended Christians are going to challenge this. I say this, what? Well, that everything, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ. I say this, lest anyone should deceive you. Smooth talkers. And they come along very convincing. No, they don't come along with stupid arguments. They're persuasive. Persuasive words. You know, sometimes I've listened to some of these teachers. I remember, you know, refuting some aspect of Roman Catholic theology, and it was back in the day when we had a number of high evangelicals who had been pastors who were converting over to Catholicism. And I listened to some of these guys, and I thought, I don't want my people listening to this stuff. These guys are persuasive. They know their stuff well. They're well-educated and intellectually. Boy, they've got the arguments. They're wrong. But boy, if you don't have some background, it's persuasive. That's the idea here. They're self-assured. They're very confident. They're very persuasive. You know, by the way, what do we call con men? What's the idea of con men? Remember that? Con men. Where did we get the idea of being a con? Somebody's a con man. What's the confidence? Yeah, they have great confidence to where they come off so confident that they get people to follow them and buy into what they're saying. They're con men. That's the idea. There's a whole story behind that. But that's what these guys are. They're very persuasive. Many reject a Christ alone message, saying it's just too simplistic. And the life is much more complicated than that. And again, we're talking about issues related to salvation and sanctification. That's what we're talking about. I think you get into the whole medical realm, and we are complicated beings. And I'm not going there. There's all kinds of things that enter in there. But when it comes to salvation and sanctification, spiritual realities, Christ alone. Don't be deceived with persuasive words. Christ is sufficient for all spiritual problems. It's a medical, physical problem, okay. We need a doctor, maybe. But Christ is sufficient for all spiritual problems. He is all sufficient for faith and practice. He is all sufficient for all that we need related to salvation and Christian living. Don't let anybody deceive you, saying, well, I think you need another expert for this spiritual problem. No, you don't. Not if we're talking spiritual realities. Okay, I think I got one more slide here. The amazing thing is that people can be so deceitful regarding our wonderful Lord. I mean, why would you want to press something else? They claim to be biblical counselors, yet integrate worldly wisdom. They claim to believe in Christ and yet push other answers to life's problems. They come in the name of Christ, but they don't hold to him alone. They claim to preach Christ, but not his all-sufficiency. That right there is the great concern of the book of Colossians. Do not be deceived. I mean, this is the central point in the book of Colossians right here, this whole issue of the sufficiency of Christ and what we have in him. In fact, he's going to build to it, and we'll get to it next time, Lord willing. Verse 10, you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. So everything you need to live a godly life, to live for Christ, is found in Christ. You don't have to look outside that. Okay, any other thoughts before we get to verse 5, which I tried to skip verse 4, but anything else? All right, let's have somebody read verse 5. Who wants to read that? John?
For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ.
Okay, thank you. So he is very interested in them, even though he's not physically present with them. He is still very interested in them, and he's actually commending them here at this point. You know, people need to be encouraged, right? You might start thinking, well, just beating on us, like we're not really where we ought to be. No, he is commending. He has concern about these false teachers, this Gnostic thought that's kind of coming in, infiltrating. But yet he is still wanting to commend them. And he says, rejoicing to see your good order. Even though he has concerns, he's still rejoicing about where they're at, to see your good order. Good order is a military term. It's the idea of being in orderly array in a disciplined way as a group of soldiers, disciplined soldiers might be. So there's good order. And he says, and the steadfastness, the idea of being solid or firm, not wavering in their faith. And so he's writing to strengthen them, and yet he's commending them that they are standing. The steadfastness of your faith in Christ, this is what it's all about. Now, if we're in spiritual warfare, which we are, if you're in a war and you're trying to defeat the enemy, what do you aim for? Do you aim for where your enemy is strong? Pockets of strength, or do you try to look for the weakness and exploit the weakness in the enemy? Yeah, you're looking for the weak link, and that's what the devil's always doing. He always aims at the weak link. I don't know about you, but you know, when I'm really tired, I find the devil knows me pretty well, and I have some weak spots there, right? Yeah, I can be short. I can, you know, I've sometimes have said to my wife, I'm really tired. I just want to go into a room. I don't want to see anybody. For fear I'll act in an unbecoming way. Satan aims at the weak link, whether it's in an area of compromise in an individual's life, whether it be a weak link in the marriage, whether it be a weak link of the family member, whether it be a weak link in the congregation. Satan's always trying to take advantage of the weak link. And then goes on from there to spread havoc to the greatest extent possible. That's his strategy. So Paul is writing to strengthen them. Yes, praise the Lord for where you're at And yet I don't want a weak link here. I want us to be really strong in terms of where we ought to be on the person of Jesus Christ. That's the idea. It's kind of like having on the full armor of God personally, but now apply that to the congregation, that they would be strengthened. But he is rejoicing that there is good order, that they are disciplined in their walk, and that they are solid and not wavering in their faith. And so he's also encouraging them in that regard. But having encouraged them, he's got one more thing to say to them to further strengthen them and encourage them. Any other thoughts, though, before we get to that verse 6 and 7 to finish out here tonight? Nope. Okay. Let's have somebody read verses 6 and 7. Who wants to read that for us? Yep, Tom? Okay, thank you very much. So, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, how did we receive him, by the way?
By faith.
By faith. That's right. That's how we receive Christ, is by faith. John 1:12, as many as received him, those who believe, that's how we receive him, by believing. But notice the combination here, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. So you've got, you received Christ, you received Jesus, you received the Lord. That's the package here. You receive Christ Jesus the Lord. That's his emphasis here. And it's interesting just to think about that package. Christ means the prophesied promise coming one. Christ is an Old Testament word, right? I mean, the concept of Christ is found in the Old Testament under the language of what? What is the corresponding word for Christ in the Old Testament? Messiah, right? Messiah. So it's rooted in the Old Testament. So, and this is a big deal, right? John writes the whole Gospel of John, says these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. What if you don't believe he's the Christ? You're not believing the right person. Your faith is, something's wrong. You have to believe in Jesus as the Christ, which means you believe he's the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. He is the prophesied, promised one, who's coming as deliverer, who's coming ultimately as king. You believe he is this one. The gospel is according to what? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Old Testament scriptures. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Old Testament. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. That's the idea. So he's this prophesied, promised one. So we believe in him as that, the Christ. And we believe in him as Jesus. You shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. The idea of Savior. And really in that word, Jesus, is the idea of God's Savior. I mean, he's the one who can save. The only one who can save is God. So he's Savior. He's God's Savior. And he's Lord, meaning God Master. So this is how they have believed in, this is how they have received him. And then he says, okay, you've received him in this way for who he is, as Christ Jesus the Lord. So walk in him. Order your lives accordingly to this truth that you have believed. William MacDonald says the emphasis here seems to be on the word Lord. In other words, they had acknowledged that in him there was complete sufficiency. He was enough, not only for salvation, but for the whole of their Christian life. Now Paul urges the saints to go on acknowledging the lordship of Christ. Live according to this truth that you have come to believe in, right? Live according to it. And this is the great emphasis right here. I think I've got another one on walking here. Paul's challenge to the believers is to walk consistent with how they had received Christ Jesus as Lord. To walk consistent with the reality of his sufficient lordship. The challenge is to walk in harmony with the truth they had come to know regarding Christ. and to be in accordance with what they have been taught is brought out in chapter 1, 15 through chapter 2, verse 5. You know, this is a great verse because this is the great issue in our Christian life, to be consistent with the truth that we have come to know. Now, are we always consistent with it? Sadly, no. Is anyone perfectly consistent with it? Raise your hand, please. I'd like to acknowledge you and have you come forward and take over the class. No, none of us are consistent. We're all in process. We're growing to be like Christ. We are, you know, but it's a whole process that will conclude ultimately in glory. That's the great challenge, to be consistent with the truth that we have come to know. I love this verse. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus Lord, and you have, is the idea. Now I want you to be consistent with it in your walk. That's the idea. So walk in him. You can be disobedient. You can live contrary to the truth that you really do know and believe. You can be a disobedient child, right? You're still God's child, but the goal is to be consistent. Well, walk in him is present tense. This is to be an ongoing way of life. Live in harmony. Live in consistency with what you have come to know. And then he says, backing up just a little bit, rooted. Rooted is in the perfect tense, which denotes completed action with continuing results. This is the idea related to conversion. In salvation, we've been rooted. We have a spiritual establishment. We have been rooted. Now we need to build on that. Rooted and built up. It's interesting. Rooted is in the perfect tense, while built up is in the present tense. Again, emphasizing ongoing process. We are learning to be more and more dependent upon him and his sufficiency. And established also in the present tense. It's an ongoing process where we are being strengthened in the faith. Speaking of the New Testament body of truth that is centered in Christ. As you have been taught, you need to learn to be consistent with what you've been taught. That's the idea here. You're rooted in it. Yeah, there's a root system there, but now it needs to be built on, building on what they had already been taught. And then he says, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Abounding, again, is present tense. So there's kind of the perfect tense. That's our root system. And then we build on that present tense all the way along here. Built up, established, and then abounding in it with thanksgiving. And the idea of abounding is a word that was used in reference to, this is appropriate for tonight because we're having quite a bit of rain. Abounding is a word that was used in reference to a river overflowing its banks. That is to be how we are with our thanksgiving. It's like thanksgiving is just overflowing the banks of our heart. That's the idea. Abounding in it with thanksgiving. As we come to maturity, and he's praying for these folks to come to maturity, I think one of the marks of maturity is thanksgiving. You know? When you're immature, you whine a lot. Whine, whine, whine. Just like little babies, crying, 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 crying all the time. More mature, thanksgiving is overflowing the banks. And then I think as we come to maturity, we realize our sufficiency in Christ. That's the great emphasis all the way through here. We realize our sufficiency in Christ. Here are the marks that he has emphasized in relationship to maturity. Number one, attaining to a full assurance of understanding with regard to who Christ is as the incarnate God. You know, nothing's lacking. And there's great assurance there. There's great power in your Christian life when you realize who you are in Christ and the sufficiency there is in Christ. There's nothing left out. You say, well, I'm just, you know, kind of lacking. No, you're not. No, you're not. I think I need to speak in another language. That would fulfill me. Really? What? Sorry, I don't know why I'm picking on the charismatics, but anyway. Number two, I know why I'm picking on. Let's forget it. They walk around saying we're incomplete. You know, that's what they told me when I was a brand new Christian. I had no idea. Well, you may be saved. You're believing in Christ, but you're incomplete. You need to have this. Just wiggle your tongue. It'll make you complete. Really? Wow. Okay. Number two. That's why I'm picking on him. Number two, a consistent stand in regard to the sufficiency of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of spiritual wisdom and knowledge. Number three, a consistent walk in keeping with Christ's lordship. That's what he has emphasized there. And then growing in Christ, grounded in the faith, abounding in gratefulness for all we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. All right, well, let me just wrap up here. The goal here of Paul's ministry and strategy was to present everyone mature or perfect in Christ. And then he's praying, he's striving in prayer to this end, as he has laid out here in our study here tonight. A story is told about William Randolph Hearst, the late newspaper publisher. He invested a fortune collecting unique works of art. One day he read about a valuable piece of art that he decided he wanted to purchase at any cost. He sent his agent around the world looking for it. Finally, the agent reported back informing him that indeed he had found the valuable work of art. It had been one of his many warehouses all along. He had purchased it years ago and forgot about it. You say, well, what does that have to do with our study here tonight? Well, precisely this. That's an apt illustration of the experience of many Christians. They look far and wide for what they already possess in Jesus Christ. In him we already have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Let us stand firm in him with lives abounding with thanksgiving. That's the appropriate response when we really understand all is found in Jesus Christ. Everything. They're not lacking anything. So, you know, I really like to share with my charismatic friends, and they are many of them fellow believers. It's like Sam Dalton says. You remember Sam Dalton? We used to have him years ago, and they came to him and said, have you received the second blessing? And you know what Sam's response was? Brother, I'm into the thousands. Not just the second one. I'm into the thousands and millions of them. Anyway. All is found in Jesus Christ. The sufficiency found in Jesus Christ. Great emphasis of Colossians. All right, any other thoughts before we wrap up here tonight? Yeah.
You were talking about the assurance of understanding.
Uh-huh. I don't know if I want to separate it out in the sense that I think if you really understand who Jesus Christ is, it goes a long ways to assurance. You don't need anything else. So if somebody's, and it's common. I mean, I wrestled with assurance terribly when I was first a believer. And my wife's not here tonight, so we'll pick on her. But she has wrestled with this at different times. And we come back to verses and texts like this. It's all found in Jesus Christ. It's not even found in you. Don't even focus on you, because that's kind of a trap too, like my performance or whatever. No, my sufficiency is found in Christ. Put my focus on him. So I think if we really understand chapter 1, who Jesus Christ is, and we understand the sufficiency of his work for us, emphasized very strongly there, boy, where does that lead us? If we're consistent in our thinking, I can rest in that. So if I was to separate it out, how would I separate it out and say, well, this just applies to what? Yeah. So I think it does tie. It's a good question, though. All right. Anyone else? Okay. You've been good students here tonight. Very good. All right, let's share some prayer items. Prayer sheets, anyone? Anybody need a prayer sheet?